Good evening. Thank you for joining with us in our live stream Sunday PM sermon. Want to continue a lesson that we started a couple of weeks ago on Sunday evening, establishing authority for what we do. And hopefully we'll get finished with that today. So, when we were talking about that a couple of weeks ago, we began our study on establishing a biblical authority for what we do. And we talked about the fact that we abide in the pattern that God has given us on the pages of inspiration. We talked about how we interpret those scriptures. We talked about the difference in specific and generic authority. We talked about the difference in expedience and addition. Sometimes things are not expedient. And there are things that are expedient, but then if we go beyond that, it becomes an addition. We talked about that. We talked about the prohibitive nature of the silence of the Scriptures and respecting that silence as we interpret Scripture. We talked about the fact that small deviations from God's Word start us down the wrong path. And we talked about the fact, and we're all aware of the fact, that if we open the door, then it's very difficult to close that door once it's open. And we talked about establishing authority for what we do. And not respecting the silence of the Scriptures results in all kinds of practices that are not in keeping with the Word of God. We talked about where this has led denominationalism, where it created denominationalism, and where it has led denominationalism and continues to lead them further and further away. We talked about the liberal institutional churches of Christ and how that has affected them, and where it has led them, where it started, and where it has led them, and where it continues to lead them, to the point that some of them have joined mainstream denominationalism and no longer call themselves by a scriptural name found on the pages of inspiration. And we talked about the fact that there are some conservative brethren among them. Even though they're institutional, they're conservative in their thinking, and how they're fighting these innovations. But the problem is, it's too late, because as we just stated, once you open the door, it's hard to shut it. So we left off in our study introducing the fact that the liberal mindset is not only in denominationalism. The liberal mindset is not only in institutional churches of Christ, but the liberal mindset also exists among us. The fact that we're not immune from these things. So we want to deal with this evening some of those ideas that the liberal mindset has introduced to us, and where that's led, and where it will lead. So, it's a real danger. We need to be aware of the danger and the presence of this liberal mindset. And although we haven't had a doctrinal apostasy of such proportions as we had in the last century, that was very clear-cut. Congregations of the Lord's Church divided over it. Institutionalism. And even though we haven't had an apostasy of those proportions, what we have had is we have had a watering down of the Word of God. And when you water down the Word of God, you have problems. When you soften the Word, when you soften your approach to the Word, then we have a problem. And that's what's happened in the Lord's church. And so these liberal attitudes that always exists. Liberalism and conservatism always exists. You see it in politics. You see it in religion. You see it in other areas of life. People have a pattern of thinking. But when it comes to God's Word, we can't be liberal in our attitude. But when we soften the Lord's Word and liberal attitudes arise and people are not taught, then these attitudes will lead faithful Christians away from the pattern of sound doctrine and lead them into error. And that's what we have to be aware of. So for the rest of our time, let's look at a few of those things that have been propagated among us in the last few years. One of those is unity and diversity. Unity and diversity is an expression of harmony and unity between dissimilar individuals or groups. Well, so how can we explain that? Well, let's just say the Bible teaches immersion for remission of sins. But then this fella believes and has always been taught that sprinkling is okay. So unity and diversity would say that, well, we just agree to disagree and we'll get along with it. So you see where that goes. The body of Christ is made up of a diverse group of people, all nationalities, all cultures, all social standing, people with different ideologies, people who have grown up with different beliefs, different age groups, different genders. But even though we're a diverse group of individuals, we're all one in Christ. And I would invite you to look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, a passage that most of us are familiar with. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Each and every one of us, doesn't matter our social background, doesn't matter our age group, doesn't matter our gender, doesn't matter our nationality, doesn't matter our culture, we're all one and children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Why? Why are we all one? Because we have all been baptized into Christ Jesus. There is neither Greek nor Jew. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, God demands unity of faith. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We're familiar with 2 John chapter 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Whosoever abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So we have to abide in the doctrine of Christ. And in unity of fellowship through baptism into the body of Christ, we have to believe the Scripture. We have to interpret the Scripture. We can't have unity in diversity. We have to stand true to what Scripture has to tell us. So we see, in matters of doctrine, we cannot have unity and diversity. Well, also this liberal attitude has brought about errors on marriage and divorce. Now, many times these errors are brought forth by someone in the family or someone in the congregation, someone in fellowship, getting themselves into a marriage relationship or wanting to join themselves to a local congregation that's in a marriage relationship, a marriage situation that is not scriptural. So, in order to accommodate those people, we start looking through Scripture, trying to find a way, something where we can justify that unscriptural marriage, that unscriptural relationship. Well, this is contrary to the very principle of studying and interpreting Scripture. God's Word speaks to us and defines for us biblical principles of faith. We don't go to Scripture trying to make it determine what we want it to say. God's Word makes the principles. God's Word gives the interpretation. And God's Word makes the principle of divorce and the ability to remarry very clear. The problem comes when we don't want to accept the principle. And I'll just quote two passages of Scripture, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. They're both very similar in what they say. Matthew 5:32, "But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery." Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." That's very clear. So when we have someone come in and try to teach error on marriage and divorce, what do? We have to stand firm for the principle. We can't compromise because someone has a liberal attitude. We can't compromise because it might happen in our family, and that hurts. And we've had people who've been in that situation and are in that situation, and it hurts. There are very few families that haven't been affected in some way by it, including mine and some of yours. But we can't lessen what God's Word says. We can't change what God's Word says to accommodate someone who doesn't want to live according to the Word of God. But then another thing that this liberal mindset has brought forth is that the alien sinner is not amenable to God's law. Whatever state you're in when you're baptized, then God accepts you in whatever state that is. Well, what does that do? Well, that goes right along with marriage and divorce and remarriage. Because if you have three living wives or three living husbands, and you are not divorced for the reason of fornication, so your divorce is unscriptural, then whatever wife or whatever husband you're with when you're baptized washes away those other wives and washes away that situation or that husband, and you are now scriptural and acceptable to God. Well, if I'm a thief and I've been baptized, God forgives me for what I've done in the past. But if I steal again, then that's sin. If I'm a murderer and I've killed someone, and I'm baptized, God forgives me of that sin. Baptism washes away those sins. But then if I kill again, it's sin. So if a murderer is baptized and sins again, that's sin. If a thief is baptized and then sins again, it's sin. Then someone who is living in adultery and is baptized continues to live in that adultery, commits sin. Now doesn't that follow? some of these things just don't make sense. But we try, some people try every way in the world to justify their actions and what they're doing. But then another thing that this liberal attitude has brought forth among us is a question on creation. Not that the fact that God created man. We know that God created man, and we've talked about that. When we studied Genesis, we talked about the theistic evolutionist. You know, there's the gap theory, and there's the day-age theory, and then there's the literal day theory. The gap theory states that there were billions and billions of years between Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. God created the heavens and the earth, but the rebellion with Satan in heaven caused great turmoil on the earth, and it caused death of all life, and it caused the waters to cover the earth and leave it in darkness. Then in verse 3, God began to recreate the earth. Then there's the day-age theory that says that the days of creation were not literal 24-hour days. Well, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 5 and verse 8 and verse 13 and verse 19 and verse 23 and verse 31 shows us that indeed, yes, they were literal days. Verse 5, the God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Each day had an evening and a morning. Verse 8, the evening and the morning were the first day. Verse 13, and the evening and the morning were the third day, and so on and so on and so on. Then we have those who are teaching literal days. And that's something that has affected Christians. Yes, they were 24-hour days. But there were extended periods of time between each day. In other words, the God would create on day one, and then there would be an extended period of time where everything developed, and then he would create again. There'd be an extended period of time where things develop. Well, we just read where there's an evening and a morning. And we also know that God rested on the seventh day. God saw everything was good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. And behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created in man. Then as we go to Exodus chapter 20 and verses 8, when God has given the Jews the law, he says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thy nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. So we see, if we want to believe the word of God, we believe that God, all-powerful, almighty, had the power to create the world in 7 days, and he did. But then another thing that this liberal attitude has brought is one maybe that you're not as familiar with, is one eternal covenant. There's one eternal covenant of salvation. The Sermon on the Mount represents a continuation of one covenant, not a distinction between the two covenants. You ever heard of that? Well, there are those who would propagate it. The Colossians, the second chapter in verse 14, refers to sin, not the law of Moses nailed to the cross. That Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, in verses 31 through 34, is not a promise of the new covenant, but is a renewal of the one covenant fulfilled when the Jews were released from Babylon. So they have all this explanation. Why teach it? Why teach that there is one eternal covenant? Well, as God accepted marriage and divorce in the Old Testament under the law of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 through 4, so he would accept the same today because we're under the same covenant. Do you see what I said? People go to Scripture to try to get it to prove what they believe and they want to believe and what they want it to say, not what the Word of God says or what God says. The problem comes in with the fact that no matter what we say the Word of God says, doesn't change it. Doesn't change God's mind. And we'll be lost because of it. Galatians chapter 4. Verses 22 through 26. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other of a free woman. But he who was of the free woman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, not one eternal covenant, two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to what? To bondage. Which is Agar, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and entereth to Jerusalem, which now is in bondage with her children, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O Lord. He taketh away the first to establish the second. And there are many passages of Scripture that deal with this subject. We could go to Hebrews chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. Scripture clearly teaches that the law was meant to be temporary. Scripture clearly teaches that the law could not take away sin. And we understand that. It's only when we have another agenda that we want Scripture to say something it doesn't say, so we try to go and prove it. And to do that, we change what the Word of God says. Well, another thing that this liberal mindset has brought is the fact that hell is an annihilation. It is not an eternal punishment. Well, why would you do that? Why would you teach that? Because it goes along with softening the Word of God and its consequences for disobedience. You know, sin is a word that society doesn't hardly use anymore. We got all kinds of names for it. And most of the time it's some kind of sickness. Well, it is sickness, it's sin. Well, eternal punishment in hell is a deterrent to sin. So if you take away the eternal punishment, what do? You take away the deterrent to sin. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46 says, And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Well, what are we going to believe? That hell is an annihilation or that is an eternal punishment? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7-9. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. Revelation chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they shall have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image, whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And we could talk about other things, but for the sake of time, we'll just end by saying the purpose of these doctrines is to be able to broaden fellowship with those who are in sin. And some who are not actively involved in promoting these changes have softened their attitude toward these errors and toward sin. Well, you say, well, I don't know. Well, it's seen in much of the preaching and the teaching that's done in our pulpits and in our classes across the country. Preaching that could be done in any pulpit, in any denomination that has no distinction. You know, when we teach, when we preach, we have to teach and preach a distinctive message. Yes, there are times when we preach things that are not distinctive. But we also have to preach things that are distinctive, things that distinguish us from other people. And the thing that distinguishes us from denominations and institutionalism and liberal congregations of the Lord's church is that we stand on the Word of God. And if we're not standing on the Word of God, we're not being a distinct, separate, special people of God. And some have quit preaching and quit teaching that. Preachers and teachers and elders that don't deal with controversial subjects. Preaching that doesn't deal with sin, that doesn't deal with worldliness, that doesn't deal with error. But not only is it seen in the pulpits and the classes and the teaching of congregations, it's seen in the life and the attitude of each other, of fellow Christians. And we see that in our attitudes, and we see that in our actions. Well, what's going to happen? Well, this kind of attitude is going to result in an untaught generation that knows not God. Judges chapter 2, verse 7 through 12. We're well familiar with that. We've been studying that. Where Joshua died and his generation, and all those who outlived him died in that generation, and another generation arose that knew not the Lord, and they turned to the worship of Baal. You know, it only takes one generation to lose the church. One untaught generation to lose the church. And we know that what one generation tolerates, the next generation embraces. So the question is, for us, this evening, is what kind of condition are we going to leave the church in? What kind of condition are we going to leave this congregation in? Well, there's some things that we must do. We must hold fast to the pattern of sound word, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. To ask for scriptural authority for what we do. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. To oppose all things that are contrary to sound doctrine. To have no fellowship with error. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of doctrine, but rather to reprove them. We have to stand firm. We have to stand strong. We have to be courageous. We have to oppose false doctrine. And to have unity upon the basis of the Word of God. Not unity in diversity. Unity based on the Word of God. You know, that was the problem that the church at Corinth had. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul said, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and what? The same judgment. John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus prayed for unity. He said, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thy Father art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And we have to guard that which has been committed to us, just as Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. Keep that which is committed to thy trust. And we must teach the whole counsel of God. That's what Paul said that he did in Acts chapter 20, verses 26 through 27, when he was talking to the Ephesian elders. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I'm pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. We must teach the whole counsel of God. That's a charge that Paul gave Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 through 5. He said, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. You preach it whether they like it. You preach it whether they don't like it. Reprove. That's negative. Rebuke. That's negative. Exhort. That's positive. With all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And what's the result? They will turn themselves away from the truth and be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry. We've got to do that. We must keep the church morally and doctrinally pure. And we have to teach and warn our children, just as they did in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 11, 18 through 20. You know, sometimes we know it, we think everybody else knows it. Well, that's not necessarily true. We need to teach our children. If we don't teach our children, what's going to happen? Well, the next generation's going to fall away. So we have to teach our children. Because if we fail to do these things, the church could, I'm not saying would, the church could cease to exist in America. So the question again, what is our attitude toward God's word? Are we liberal in our thinking? Are we looking for ways for the Bible to tell us and approve for us things that we want it to say? Or are we holding fast to the firm pattern of God's word? Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths wherein is the good way and walk therein, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Israel's problem was, they said, but we will not walk therein. What is your attitude? We must have an attitude. Examine our attitudes. Examine our mindset. Examine our beliefs. Examine our actions. Realize that there's a danger. Learn to recognize the danger signs. And realize that this liberal path is laid out by the devil. And it'll cause us to be lost. To keep our lives, to keep our bodies, to keep our souls pure from sin. One preacher said these are heaven and hell issues that we're facing, and that's exactly right. We must all be determined to follow the path that leads to heaven. Would you bow with me, please? Almighty God in heaven, we humble ourselves in thy presence, thanking you, Father, for your word, for your love, for your care for us, Help us, Father, as each and every individual Christian, to do thy word, to do thy will, to abide in thy word, to study and learn its precepts, to abide in those precepts, to teach our children, to teach others, to stand firm for truth. And as a congregation of thy people, Father, that we would always stand firm, that we would always stand strong, that we would always hold to the pattern of sound words. Bless us as a congregation of thy people. Bless us, each and every one individually. Help us, Father, to always be gathered together in unity, love for thee, love for each other. Forgive us and watch over us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I know we're not meeting together. This is a live stream lesson. But the invitation of the Lord always exists. And if you have sin in your life and you haven't been baptized for remission of your sins, Scripture clearly shows us, Acts chapter 2, I would invite you to read Acts chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 3, Romans chapter 6, that baptism saves us from sin. And when we sin, and we all do, we can be forgiven of that. And if you have a need, we're always available to meet that need, to baptize you into Jesus Christ, to pray with you for forgiveness. We ask, Father, as we pray in our prayers, we ask our Father, forgive us, bless us, and keep us, strengthen us. And we need to continue to pray for each other. We need to continue to pray for our congregation. Remember our live stream Zoom Bible study Wednesday evening on Judges. We will be studying Jephthah and Ibzan and Elon and Abdon. Very short passage of scripture on those three. And if we get into that far, we will begin the introduction to Samson. Thank you for joining. Thank you for listening. I pray you'll take these things to heart, that we'll think on these things and meditate on these things and remain firm and strong in the Lord. Thank you and good evening.